here tonight, just a little bit after 7. We're glad that you're here. We are studying the book of Romans. We only have a few more weeks to do this. We're walking Romans 1 through 8. We're sort of walking our way through the plan for salvation. If you have your booklet, please have it open to mile number 4. That's Romans chapter 4. Certainly, whether you have your material or not, we know you have your scripture with you. Have your Bible open to Romans 4. What we will do tonight, we'll finish mile number 4, Romans 4, on the need for Abrahamic faith. The faith that saves is the faith of Abraham. And then we will work our way best as we can. We'll work our way through chapter 5 as well. The faith that we need needs to be like Abraham, except we need to channel all of that energy into our trust in Jesus. So that's what you'll see here. You guys know Romans 1, 2, and 3 just talks about our condition without God. So chapter 4, let's believe like Abraham did. Chapter 5, let's focus that belief on Jesus. That's what we're here to talk about. And so we're glad that you're a part of that. I've got some extra sheets here if you need it. Mile 4 on one side and 5 on the back. So if you need that, you just let me know. Bruce is going to help out right there. And we will get started. Let's begin by offering thanks to God for His Son and for the favor that we have in Him. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father and our Holy God, Your love for us has been clearly seen by the offering of Your Son to save us from our sins. His sacrifice is the most precious gift ever offered. It is more powerful than anything we've ever seen or known. It has the ability to take sinners like us and cleanse us, justify us, and redeem us back into Your arms. Father, we're not welcome by our own doing into Your throne room, but yet You open the door through the sacrifice of Your Son, and so we become welcome because of His love. We're thankful for that. And Father, please help us to just grow in faith, to just be a very appreciative and grateful people, a people who want to take all of the good that You've done for us and just do anything we can to radiate that out upon all the people that live around us, Father. Maybe tonight will help us and be encouragement to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We can wrap up chapter 4 pretty quickly. You know we've been studying Abraham and his faith, and he was reckoned to God as righteous, even though he was not always a righteous man. It was his belief in God, his trust in God. So question 5 on the second half of the sheet is this, and you've heard me talk a lot about it, but I want to give you a chance to talk a little bit about it. Why in Romans 4, all this stuff about the faith of Abraham, why is there no mention or very little mention of the physical things that Abraham did? This chapter doesn't talk about him leaving his hometown. This chapter doesn't mention explicitly the offering of Isaac. I mean, in other texts, that's a big focus. Hebrews 11 is all about the things that Abraham did. And James chapter 2 is all about the works of faith of Abraham. So my question is, why isn't all of that being brought up here in Romans 4?
Okay.
The focus is on his faith instead of his works.
I believe his faith in 4 is the foundation of the man that he is.
All right.
So when he has that type of faith, then naturally all that works will follow after that.
Okay. You know that just because one passage emphasizes one thing, it doesn't mean that the other thing is unimportant. I mean, we understand that, right? We understand that just because James 2 focuses heavily on the works of Abraham, it doesn't mean his trust in God was unimportant. It just means that's the point that James was emphasizing. And so here, it's the opposite. There's very little emphasis put on the things that he did, and there's a lot of emphasis put on why he did it. Or maybe a better way of saying it would be how he was even able to do it, any of it. All right, good answers. Anybody else on that? Yes?
Need to focus on the why before you get to the how, because the how doesn't make any sense if you don't understand the why. And his faith is definitely the driving force in his life.
Good. I would use maybe what and why. Maybe how is a good word too. It's sort of a middle of the road word. What you're supposed to do is only as real in your life as the reason why you're doing it. And so that's what we're doing here. Now look. The road goes through chapter 6. If you want to talk about baptism and if you want to talk about living a spiritual daily life, Romans 8 is all for you. It was made for you. We're going there, but you don't start there. You start here. You start with this trust. The only thing that I found that he explicitly did in Romans 4 is gave glory to God, which is pretty awesome. Yes?
Because he has a different audience.
Okay.
I don't know, but
That's what I was wondering. It's kind of like how today we have a lot of folks around us who believe in faith only. So that's kind of the way we tend to go at things, to deal with that.
Certainly a good point. There's no doubt about it. James was written by that guy to that audience, and Hebrews was written by that guy to that audience, and this letter was written by Paul to that audience. The audience will dictate your emphasis. What I think is happening here is we're going to get there. We're going to get to all of the action, all of the obedience, all of the baptism. It just wouldn't do well with this audience when you have people who are struggling with their belief. The Jews were struggling to even believe in Jesus. What good would it be for me to tell you to be baptized into Jesus if you're not even sure you believe in him? So that's why he would start with that here. So I think that's right, the audience and the way that that was being built. Even Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11 is all about what faith does. But is that how Hebrews 11 started? What were the first six verses of Hebrews 11 about? They weren't about doing anything. Yeah, it's about believing in the promises of God. Isn't that it? Hebrews 11, 1. It's about, I believe in the promises of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It is impossible to believe him unless you are fully assured and know what he can do for you. Then from that point, you have, it does this, and it does this, and it does this, and it does this, and it goes on and on. So there's one of the reasons. Just wanted you to see that, and don't be afraid of that. Don't be fearful to say, today we're just going to sit and talk about how much you trust in the Lord. It's going to feel a little strange, you know. We want to get right to it, but let's see how much they trust in the Lord first. And that seems to be what's going on here. Anybody else on question five? Here's a paragraph. Go ahead.
Verse 20, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God.
Yeah.
It's the glory, the glorification of God that Abraham in his weakness, as all men in their weakness, tries to... I think Romans, in the book of Romans, tries to diminish the glory of man and his works and say, without God, glorify God.
All the glory to God. Remember, chapter 3, we're no good on our own. None righteous, none worthy without God. And so you have to turn that attention to him. Yes, sir?
I'm kind of with Josh. I'm looking at the audience on this because this chapter is about justification by faith, not by works. Talking about two different groups of people, talking about Jews, talking about Roman Gentiles, both in the same group. The Jews already know about Abraham. They know about his works. They know about his faith. The Christians, the Gentiles on the other side, not so much. So the concentration here is on, first of all, being justified. And how can you be justified? You're justified by faith and not by what you do.
And certainly the contrast is why the emphasis is the way it is. You said it. He's contrasting faith in God versus works of expectation, of earning. And so that's why it's worded that way as well. Listen, we can teach the need to turn from sin, but if we do not trust like Abraham trusted, it will not hold. We can teach about baptism for the remission of sins, but that act is only as valuable as the faith behind it and the faith that lives after it. Abraham did great things, but that was not his faith. His faith was the full assurance of the promises of God and a life dependent on God. Works of faith, the obedience of faith, you want me to use the Roman language from chapter 1 and chapter 16. The obedience of faith, godly works, that grows out of and is motivated by that kind of trust in our Lord and his will for our lives. And then I gave you Hebrews 11, where that's exactly the way Hebrews 11 is constructed. Full trust in God, and then you can do unbelievable things. Except you're only going to do the things that God tells you to do, which is a really important part of the picture. Question six, in what ways are you committed to believing like Abraham believed? What'd you put for that? I'll start pointing. Ready?
I won't point.
In what way are you committed to believing? Now here's the thing. This is an evangelism material. You're sitting with a student. You want the student, whoever you're studying the Bible with, to read this story and then say, okay, here's how I'm committed to believe like Abraham believed. But trust me, you're going to need to give an answer too. Part of teaching them is saying, here's how I feel about that in my life. So give us some ideas on that.
Well, we believe in God, in God's promises, and therefore we have strong faith.
Okay.
And it causes us then to act and to do as God expects us to.
Good. All right. So we believe in the promises of God. If God promised it, I believe it. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care how many people stand against it. If God said it's so, it's so. That's Abrahamic faith. Yes?
Interesting here. Okay, the faith of Abraham, and it was so great that it's been, it's been used as an example. And we know of all those promises that God made to Abraham, but in verse 19, he's specifically talking about his age and Sarah's womb. So it leads you to believe that they're on that focus of the, Isaac and the son. So even though we know the story of Hagar and how they didn't really get to the end result the way God wanted them to, it in the very next verse says, he did not waver in unbelief, with that being the focus right there in that verse. And so I'm thinking that it's a little comforting that I know that I don't have to be perfect. I can have the right idea in mind and keep working.
When you read verse 19, it's almost a little bit confusing. I seem to remember him wavering quite significantly. He wavered in an understanding of the timing. So you have Hagar, and he didn't want to believe that at 100 years old. It's not saying his trust was always perfect, but what happened in that story is even with his shortcomings, he grew to a point of trusting and giving. The story didn't end with him doubting God. The story ended with him trusting God. He became stronger in faith, not weak in faith. So I think there's that process language there. I have the faith of Abraham. I know it's imperfect and it has problems, but I'm trying to make it stronger in God. Yes, sir?
We must have faith and trust in God and Christ to do everything we are commanded to do that is commanded in God's word.
Okay, good. So he's connecting both ideas, trust and obey. Yes?
Learned something when Abraham tried to help God out and change things. We don't need to try to help him out. We just need to follow him.
Yeah, that's right. Faith doesn't mean be bold in whatever you think God will approve. Faith means to do what the Lord has said, as you said. All right, so let's get to chapter 5. Here's what happens. Not a lot changes. We're still talking about faith, and it still hasn't made that shift towards here's what we're going to do. We're still focusing on what we believe and how firmly we believe it. So we start with God the Father in chapter 4, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we see that it's not just belief in God, Abraham's God, but it's also belief in Jesus, the Son whom he sent. Now that would have been a bigger issue probably in that century than it is today, because there were a lot of people, Jews, for instance, who believed in Yahweh God, but they did not believe in Jesus. And so now, in case there's anybody confused by that, in chapter 5, he funnels that into faith in Jesus. So here's what we've got. Romans chapter 5, having Abraham-like trust in God is crucial to being in fellowship with God. However, it's more than just some generic belief that God loves me. Saving faith is focused on Jesus. It's inspired by Jesus. It's fed and it's nourished by Jesus. And it lives to love and serve Jesus. I intentionally put Jesus in every phrase. He is in every part of who we are. He is our all in all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says that he might come to have first place in everything. That's what Romans 4 did not yet do. It just has you saying, I trust in God. Now it's saying, do you really? Because if you do, you will commit your full allegiance to Jesus. Now you guys know Romans 6. What happens when you're baptized into Christ? What are you doing when you're baptized into Christ? You are dying to your old life and sin. You're raised up. What's different? And now I what? I walk in newness of life. My sin has been removed. I belong to Jesus now. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's what I've been kind of talking about all along. I just don't ever in my life again want to baptize somebody in water. Not a period, that's a comma. unless they have some idea of the kind of trust that goes along with it. You really have to understand that what you're doing is you're saying Jesus is everything to me. Now, you're not going to perfect how that lives and works. I mean, we're going to spend our whole lives working on that. The works come through time, but the faith has to be intact ahead of the time. And so that's why chapter 5 focuses on faith in Jesus. Chapter 6 goes to baptism. Question 1. Firstly, just look at the first 5 verses. I don't know if you enjoyed this. It seems so simple. We're so familiar with Romans 5. I don't think I enjoyed doing anything all week long as much as I enjoyed answering these first 2 questions, because it allowed me to just sit there and read about what Jesus means to me and type it out and share it with you. I really hope you undertook that. And so let's see what we did here. Look at the first 5 verses of Romans 5 and describe what life is like for someone who is justified by faith. If that's what you are, tell us what life is like.
Peaceful.
All right. First 2 answers say it's peaceful. Yes, sir.
Peace with God when you are justified by faith. God furnishes His grace. Man furnishes faith in God.
All right.
And that you have faith in God and trust in Him. Now, we today, a lot of folks, they think that God, He's out here, He's going to help you. You can do what you want to do, but that's not, you can't have really the joy that you can get by having faith in God.
Good. And that's where the next chapter is going to start.
Don't have to worry about nothing.
All right, there we go. We had peace mentioned, and then this idea that you can lay your head down at night and you know you're in the care of God. I like what you said. We're at peace. When you think of peace, you know, I don't know. I think I'm too much of an idiot to be at peace with God. Like, I'm going to mess that up. You know, whatever peace treaty we draw, I'll have blown that by tomorrow about this time, right? That's the point. I can't be in peace with God. I'm too flawed. I make too many mistakes. He said, I love the way you said it. I'll bring the grace, you bring the faith. You bring the trust in me, and you bring an allegiance to Jesus, and I'll bring the grace that covers everything else. That is an awesome way to live your life. And that kind of an assurance from God. What else did you get from the first 5 verses? There's quite a few great things here in addition to peace through Christ.
We can boast in thinking forward to being glorified by God one day.
All right.
For being faithful.
Good. We live for this hope of heaven, this expectation of greatness. Good. Others? Yes?
Well, we accept our tribulations because it creates perseverance and character and hope. So instead of letting those get us down, we understand what it can do for us.
Good.
Also.
This passage is a lot like James 1, which we've talked quite a bit about this summer. James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and it tells you why. The reason why you should consider it all joy is it makes you a stronger Christian. It helps you to grow in your faith. You have to have some resistance in order to build muscle. But what's great about this section, though it's worded similarly, is this is more of how I'm going to do it. Let me tell you how I'm going to make it through this. I trust in my God. He is watching over me. His Son is with me. In fact, I rejoice, see, exult. I'm using the New American Standard, but I have exult in verse 2 and exult in verse 3, which just means rejoice. Yours may say rejoice. Verse 2 says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3 says, rejoice in our tribulations. You can't do the second thing unless you're doing the first thing. How are you going to rejoice when you're going through a difficult time? Unless you are so full of joy at the glory of God in your life. And as Dan said, the glory of God to be revealed when it's all over. Unless that's absolutely overflowing, then you'll never be able to rejoice in your tribulations. You'll be just like everybody else out there in the world, crushed when things don't go right, waiting on things to turn around. Boy, it's awesome. And then he gets into that idea that it proves our character and we grow. Anybody else? How about verse 5? What's life like for those who are justified by faith?
God's love, and we also have the Holy Spirit.
All right. I'm working on some lessons for Sunday on the Holy Spirit, on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, and we'll see how it all comes up. But this gives you some mention of that, and of course, that's really talked about much more in chapter 8. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we'll talk about that more on Sunday, but the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a helper. He helps you in a very specific way through the revelation that you have here. And the more I read about what the Spirit has given me, the more time I spend reading about the Spirit's work, the more I see on every page the love of God. Every page I see the love of God. The Spirit gave me this. And it just fills your heart and it overflows. All right? Anybody else? Question one? Beautiful five verses. Just doesn't get any better, really. Okay, question two then. Secondly, in the next little set of verses, verses 6 through 11, we've got to find out how all this got paid for. You know, it's really nice, but who paid for this thing? So we get a little bit of information. Explain the role that Jesus has played to make justification possible for you. What has Jesus done to make all this peace possible? Okay, he gave his life for you. Yeah. He died for the ungodly. Romans 1 through 3. What have we established beyond a shadow of any doubt in Romans 1 through 3? Let's try this. You ready? Raise your hand if you're ungodly in your past. Everybody's hand goes up. We're all in trouble without the Lord. Jesus died for all of those people who have sinned against the Lord of heaven. That's us. Now, if you're reading that and you're thinking that's them, you need to go back to chapter 1 and start over. Because it's us, right? So he died for, it's really interesting the way that it's worded. One will hardly die for a righteous man. I was in a class the other day on John 10. This fellow came, Jim McDonald's, great guy from Lufkin came. He teaches once a month here, a bunch of us preachers. And he was doing John 10. You guys remember the parable of the, you know, the shepherd and the door and all that. And it talks about the hired man. And what happens, what does the hired man do when the predator comes in the story? He takes off. Why does he do that? Because those aren't his sheep. He just works here. And it was kind of interesting. We had a little bit of debate in class because some of them were saying, well, that hired hand, he represents people who don't really care and don't really. And I kind of raised my hand and said, I don't know. I mean, you know, they're not his sheep. I think I'd be taken off too. You know, one would hardly die for sheep. One would hardly die for a righteous man. In other words, it's not easy to just give your life for somebody. That's not just something that we would naturally do. Even if it was a good man, you might do it, but it would be hard. Jesus did it for people who deserve none of his goodness. And that's the point in John 10, the hired hand. Yeah, he's going to run off because he doesn't care about, it does say he doesn't care about the sheep. I did admit that. But Jesus is a shepherd who cares about his sheep so much that he died for even them. Anybody else? Verses 6 through 11.
Three words in these verses that mankind was under before Jesus died. That was the ungodly, the sinners, and enemies of God.
Okay.
So all of those he died for all of those, even the enemies. All right, so he died. What else do you see? Yes, sir?
My loss of children, my failing memory, can't remember where. Greater love has no man than this, that he would give his life for his friends. We have no greater friend than Christ. He gave everything for us.
That's good.
And there is a certain serenity that we can all share with each other about what he's done for us.
That's great. I like to use the word serenity. That's good. It goes with peace. Okay, let me push your button a little bit then. Not controversially, but just keep digging here. There's a little bit more going on in verses 6 through 11 than just him dying. Why did he have to die to make this work? Why did it have to be that?
Because we needed reconciliation between us and God. It just couldn't happen.
We needed reconciliation, reconciled, brought back, bought back. And so this text mentions his blood. Why did he die? Why'd you have to die? There's two reasons in this verse. I want you to note them because they're great. One is there's mention of the blood in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's two by hises. I want you to see both of the by his. In verse 9, justified by his blood. Some price had to be paid. Fix this, not mankind, this guy. Some price had to be paid. Jesus' blood was valuable enough to cover that and to justify this with the mistakes that exist here. So the first reason that he had to die was because blood had to be shed so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. Propitiation means that. It means guilt unassigned. Should be assigned, gets unassigned. Now, what's the second by his in the next verse? What do you know by his life? Yes, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be what? Saved by his life. It's death, then life. There's two reasons Jesus had to die, y'all. Somebody had to pay the price for the sin that you've committed. And somebody had to defeat death so that you could do it. You can't do either one of those things. You can't be close to God, and you can't live after death, except Jesus paid the price by his blood, and he paved the way by his life. That's new life, raised life. Boy, if we can get that picture in someone's head, that idea of his blood poured and his new life, we're almost ready for Romans 6. We're getting really close to ready for Romans 6. When we start saying, hey, I think I need to talk to you about baptism, because it's not just this little thing you tag on to the end of your life. It is this moment when you come into contact with the gravity of those two verses. The pouring of his blood and the death and new life. Don't you want to be a part of that? I do. Baptism is how you become a part of that. You see, baptism can't just be this thing we do as the fifth of six steps. It has to connect to the faith that we have in Jesus' blood and life after death. All right, anybody else on question two? So good. All 11 of these verses, so good.
Goats and goats and all that kind of stuff wouldn't save you because it wasn't perfect. He was a perfect man. That's a perfect.
Yeah.
Could take away all of it when the other couldn't.
That would have particular emphasis for the Jew who is listening and even the Jewish Christian. You know, the Jewish Christian goes home to his Jewish family and they say, well, what about all the blood? He said, no, let me tell you about the blood. Let me tell you about the perfect blood. And that's what the Hebrew letter is designed to do. It's a handbook to help the Jewish Christian handle his friends and neighbors and family. You can see in verses 12 through 17, just moving forward here through the section, some of it we'll emphasize, some of it we won't in the class. So this is just a little mention. You can see in verses 12 through 17 that Adam's sin introduced sin and death to us all, since we all followed in his footsteps of sin. But Christ's righteousness came to introduce the free gift of righteousness, justification by God, to those who follow in the footsteps of Christ. It is important to know that we may be asked to do things to follow Jesus, required by God. But it is by grace that Jesus came and provided life and hope and justification for us. We are saved by grace, and we must also follow him. Doesn't that sound simple when I said it out loud? It sounds so easy when I said it just then. When I said, we are saved by grace, and we must also follow him. Do you know how many people in this town would just blatantly disagree with that statement? If you believe in God's grace, you don't have to do things. You don't have to obey. You don't have to follow him. So we have to get away from that idea. We rejoice in God. We have faith in God. And what do you learn in Titus 2? Why did I give you Titus 2? What has appeared in Titus 2? The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11. And in addition to saving you from your sins, what does it also do in Titus 2? Bring salvation. It's so great. Grace is just so beautiful. What else does it tell you to do? Open to Titus 2. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and etc. Here's what you don't do, here's what you do. So the grace of God, this picture of grace means this is the only way you're going to get to heaven. By God's grace through Jesus' blood and his resurrection. But does that mean that nothing will be required of you? That's not at all what we're saying. We're building towards that. Titus 2 may help. Look at verse 18. A couple ideas here on this fifth mile. Verse 18 reads this way. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now give me a couple of false ideas that might be drawn out of that verse. Wrong ideas. Very Calvinistic ideas. Sin is something we're all sort of trapped in, inherited. Because Adam sinned, you're just born a sinner. You don't choose to sin. You're just absolutely born a sinner. That's the beginning of what's called the tulip theory, which permeates in some ways most denominations that you know. And it starts with total hereditary depravity. You are born in sin. So if nobody got the choice to be lost, okay, follow me on this, because you're just born lost, then nobody has the choice to what? Be saved. See, through one man, the transgression condemned all men, and through one act of righteousness, the justification of life through Jesus to all men. The problem is, the verse says everybody's going to heaven, and yet they don't believe that. I mean, if Adam's sin means everybody's lost, then Jesus' sacrifice means what? Everybody's saved. But that's not even what the Roman letter teaches. So we're definitely not on the right track with that, so let me get your help. Verse 18 sounds like Adam's sin condemns all, and Jesus' righteousness saves all. But we know that's not the case. The idea here is that Adam's sin, and I kind of spelled it out for you a little bit because you might be teaching someone who wouldn't have any ideas here, trying to help out. The idea here is that Adam's sin made condemnation available to all men. And Christ's righteousness made justification to life available to all men. So what does that mean for you? What does verse 18, let's stop talking about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean for you?
We have a choice.
You have a choice. Good.
You're going to follow.
Okay. This is so big. Romans 6, you're going to choose to whom you are enslaved. Romans 8, you're going to choose every day you get out of bed if you're going to live for the spirit or for the flesh. Choice is a centerpiece of Christianity. Choices. And so you have to start here in verse 18 with choices. What else does it mean to you, verse 18? Say it again. Free will. You know, you don't have to choose Jesus. If you want to make no choices, you can go to heaven. But if you make the first choice, you got to make the second one. What's the first choice in verse 18? To follow in the leadership of Adam and sin. Hey, if you don't make that choice, you don't have to make the Christ choice. You're going to heaven anyway. But Romans 3 is a problem for you because it says everybody sins. But if you made the choice to follow Adam's leadership in sin, then you need to make the more important choice to follow Christ's leadership to salvation, justification of life. Anybody else on that, on question 3 about verse 18? All right.
Before Christ come and got hung on the cross. We're past right. It. We've got everything that we need right here written down. If we can't read it and accept it, it's our fault.
All right. Yeah, whatever. We have all the options in front of us. Look at verse 19. Yes, go ahead.
We live in a perfect world like God created for Adam and Eve. I mean, they introduced sin. There was no sin until they introduced sin.
Yeah. That's the reason he's used here, because he was the beginning of something. He was the beginning of sin. And then it says, resulted condemnation to all men. And that's where I use the term available to all men. He put it out there for everybody to eat, and they all did. Everybody ate the fruit. Everybody did. And so he's used because he's the beginning of that ruin. If he's the beginning of the ruin, Jesus is the beginning of the repair. And that's why that contrast is used. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The same thing with verse 19. Adam's sin did not make all men sinners. It introduced sin to all men, and they followed it. Jesus does not make all righteous across the board, but he offers it, he introduces it, so that the opportunity to be made righteous exists for us all. So how do we make sure that we are made righteous? Verse 19. This is that word you've been waiting for. Some of you have been just sitting there going like this until it showed up. Here it is. This is your time to shine. How do you make the right choice? How do you know where you are on this thing, verse 19?
Obedience.
And that felt good, right? This felt good to say. The letter opens with the obedience of faith, and it ends with the obedience of faith. We've been working on faith, and now here we go. We're making a bit of a transition in thought because we're almost in chapter 6. In chapter 5, verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made sinners. Now, here's the thing. That's not your obedience. That's Christ's obedience. He obeyed God. He followed God. Not you. It's not you yet. Still got to wait a little bit. He followed God's will in obedience that man did not do. And he was justified by God. Now, shortly after, you're going to get a chance to be obedient too. You're going to get a chance to follow him. It's not yours yet. It's his. But in chapter 6, when we're baptized in that water, we are seeing the obedient Christ who died and was raised obedient. And we're going to also obey. But even though the word's there, still talking about him so far. Dan?
I can't think of a specific example, but there are numerous times where Paul specifically refers to the faith of Christ, and he talks about our faith in the sense of that our faith being in his faith, and that's the sense in here. It's our obedience and his obedience.
Yeah, it's good. Good. Josh?
Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it speaks of faith in the working of God. And there it's talking about who raised him from the dead. The same thing, faith in the working of God.
Yeah.
It's God who's doing the work.
Yeah, I got you. You're talking about the faith of Jesus or our faith?
No, our faith in the fact that it's God who's doing the work
there.
And just the same in verse 19. It's speaking of obedience, and it's Christ's obedience.
Yeah. All right, we're going to follow, we're going to trust, and God's going to reward. So here's some good news. Let's read it first, verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. And he's talking about the law of Moses here, but conscience law, any law you want, just shows that we're not great law keepers. That's what law does for us. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I told you Paul loves prepositions. He is a preposition guy, so you have three in a row there. Through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we get to the end here, what can the grace of God do for those who live by total faith in Jesus? What can the grace do?
Everything.
Justify.
You know that. That's so
right. And I've just sat across the table with so many people and said that, and there was just this dead look in their eye. And you're thinking, they don't understand the grace of God, but that's not what they're thinking. They're not thinking about how great the grace of God is. They're thinking about how bad they are. I've done so much. I've wasted so many years. I've broken down so many things. There's no place for me. And I'm reading this thinking, there's no way anybody could think that. And a lot of people just don't feel worthy to be justified by the blood of Jesus. What does Romans 5, 20 and 21 teach on that topic?
It tells us how great God's grace is.
There is no limit to what God's grace can cover. There is no amount of years too wasted, problems made, things drank and said and done. You can't go too far that you can't come back and God wipe that slate clean and make you whole again. That's the grace of God. And that is found only through Jesus. And that's what he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what's interesting is we get ready for next week, and what you want to do next week is the next couple of miles. Go ahead and try to do 6 and 7, see how far we can get. But what's interesting about that is as soon as you say something like that, what extreme does it get taken to in the very next verse? Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Oh, I think I get it. So God's grace is so great and Jesus' blood is so powerful and his resurrection is so important that really, like, the more I sin, the better God looks. You wouldn't think anybody would think that, but I got that in my own family, okay? So, like, the more I sin, the more God's grace covers me. There's this idea that, oh, I get it, so what I do doesn't matter. Well, he's about to completely firm up and stone his answer on that. That's what chapter 6 and chapter 8 are about. Your baptism, your new life, your daily walk. Yes?
Acts chapter 2, those people have been accused of murdering the Son of God. And that's, I don't think you can get much worse than that. Yeah. These people who are looking back at their lives and they've done some horrible things, but the Acts chapter 2, they murdered the Son of God and they didn't say, I can't be saved. They didn't walk away from Peter and say, I'm lost forever. They asked him, what do I need to do? And even they took some action.
That's good. And I'm going
to
start putting
that in my classes. I'm going to say, did you put to death the Prince of Life? Because they did, and the Holy Spirit was willing to give them a gift. Okay, time's up. Thank you guys for your attention. Let's be ready for next week.